Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Friday, August 21st, 1998. In the fireside room this morning is the presenter, Stephanie Paulsell. Today's session number is 98-7, and it is titled, The Body in Prayer and Worship. Let's listen in.
It's the first rain I've seen here. Roll the tape, we're going to get started. This is the last in our series of sessions on honoring the body, and today I want to think with you about honoring the body in prayer and worship. As you know, we've been working with a theme book this summer called Practicing Our Faith that talks about ordinary daily activities that people do with and for one another, like resting and offering hospitality and forgiving one another. Honoring the body is one of these practices. That we believe that Christian tradition has some wisdom to offer the human community about how to do these things well and compassionately. And one of the contentions of the book is that all of those practices somehow get crystallized in worship, so that, you know, hospitality is seen in a heightened form, stylized form when we are gathered by Christ's body at the table for the Eucharist. And forgiveness is crystallized, healing is crystallized, discernment is crystallized, resting is crystallized. That all of these sort of normal, ordinary things that we do with and for one another day by day also appear in our worship life together. Good morning. And that's what I want to think about this morning, is how the practice of honoring the body, how we might see it as being crystallized and heightened in worship, how the body comes into prayer and worship, and how might the body come into prayer and worship more than it now does. So those are the kinds of questions I'd like to think about. Also, to think about, yesterday we talked about sexuality and how to teach one another and teach our children to relate to one another bodily, as understanding that we are made in the image of God, every body worthy of care, the whole diversity of bodies in the world as being precious and worthy of our attention and care. Are there ways in our worship together that we teach each other this? Is this one of the ways? Is worship one of the ways, or can worship be one of the ways, that the practice of honoring the body is passed down from community to community and person to person? I'd like us to start by thinking about how are the ways that our bodies come into our prayer life and our worship life. If you look on page 10, I have a few readings, if you have one of these packets. If not, don't worry, because I don't have that many readings for this. But one of my favorite psalms, one that we've been singing here every Sunday morning at Matins, is Psalm 63, which says, O God, you are my God, I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Other translations translate flesh as body. But it's one of those places in the Bible that suggests that our bodies also long for God, that the same flesh that was formed and shaped by God is flesh that longs for God. And that's something I puzzle over and wonder what that means, and wonder how we embody that in our worship. So let's just take a few minutes and think about are there particular rituals that engage our bodies more than others? Are there particular rituals that teach us to honor each other's bodies more than others? Anything come to mind right away?
Seeing God in every other person in you.
Right, absolutely, absolutely. And are there ways that... are there actual ritual acts that we do when we gather as a community for worship that acknowledges that? That acknowledges that we bear God's image in our bodies?
Sharing of the peace.
Sharing of the peace, that's a good one. I mean, that's That's the one I think of first also. That's such a wonderful ritual, and not every church does it. You don't belong to a church that passes the peace.
And
how? And how? Yeah, he has the hugs.
Take
15, and, yeah.
15 minutes.
Oh, that's great. Yeah.
And I think you either shake hands or hug every person.
So you really take your time with it.
Just walk around.
Yeah. Oh, that's great. That's great. I tell the story in the little essay in Honoring the Body and Practicing Our Faith, but I lived in Italy for a year when I was a student, and I used to go to church just to pass the peace because it was the only time anyone touched me. Mm-hmm. That wasn't my husband. You know, I was used to, you know, being in a community where, you know, I was affectionate with my friends, and the passing of the peace became for me a sacrament. It became, I just longed for it. I would go every night to Vespers so that I could shake hands with people and pass the peace and touch with people.
But you know, I think it's really hard for a person who has been trained in boundaries.
Well, that's right. That's right. And that's,
had their own way of relating. They're not affectionate. And there's some people that don't ever like to be touched. And they have
to
be able to feel free to say this.
That's
and yet be able to shake hands.
That's right.
And eventually they put up with
it. Yeah.
I think it's, you can grow to change that idea of circumstances where it's possible, but well, I think it's something you just pray about and ask God to move you in.
Well, I think that's a really good point because, you know, there is so much there's so much confusion over touch in our culture and what's appropriate touch and what are appropriate boundaries. And it seems to me that it might be possible that, you know, a ritual act like passing the peace could be a safe way to learn how to touch another person appropriately. Now, it's also perfectly possible for someone to touch someone inappropriately while passing the peace, unfortunately. But I have a Presbyterian student in Chicago that, he's Presbyterian, he was doing his field education in a church that didn't pass the peace because, for that very reason, people just didn't want to, you know, they want to touch. and he did all this research on the history of the holy kiss and the history of passing the peace in the Bible and how this could be an appropriate way to touch one another. And so the church decided to begin engaging in this ritual after he led them in some education about it, which was very interesting. But for them, they really needed to be, it can't be 15 minutes of hugging everybody in the church. They can't stand it. For them, it has to be, you know, everyone has to offer the same greeting and receive the same greeting. And that becomes, when it is very stylized like that, it does become a sort of safe space to learn how to touch another one appropriately without crossing boundaries. And then there are those wonderful churches like yours, you know, where everybody's a love fest, you know, and the passing the peace goes on, and that's wonderful.
But that can turn people off.
It can turn people off too, that's right. That's right.
You have to find that sensitivity to it.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. But I think the passing of the peace is one of the things that we already have, you know, to really help us both engage our bodies in worship, to learn to touch one another in love and compassion, but respecting people's space and boundaries.
I've served a couple places where people have been so rigid and so, just resistant.
Yeah.
And I've made a point to put it in a larger framework where I come down and say, you know, in the ancient church, and describe a little bit about the kiss of peace, and I find the guy who looks most resistant in my covenant. and then talk about how fortunate, if we're uncomfortable with that, how fortunate we are we're not living in the first and second century.
Yeah.
And all we have to do is shake one another's hand and say hello.
But there are those who think this howdy-doody time interrupts the worship
atmosphere.
You know, this is something new that's just coming for people that have been going to church for 50, 60 years and have had no part of this, don't really understand the purpose of it.
That's right. And I think that was the case with my students' church. They felt like somehow the flow of worship would be interrupted. And some said, well, let's do it just at the end or let's do it at the beginning. But my student really made the case for, you know, that this is about offering, it's about reconciliation, it's about offering forgiveness and receiving forgiveness. And when he put it in this theological framework, people were better able to see it as an actual act of worship.
I think that in our church, you share the kiss of peace, and it is the kiss, sometimes on two cheeks and sometimes on three.
Depending on whether you're Arab or not.
but it's so that we can continue the service and go into the creed, so that we can recite the creed together.
I used to teach at a Catholic seminary. I think I may have mentioned I'm Disciples of Christ, a very low liturgical church. And so this was my fantasy, you know, teaching at this Catholic seminary where I got to go to these wonderful liturgies every day. And we always passed the peace. We would gather around the table for the time of the Eucharist. And we always passed the peace, I think it was either before or after the Lord's Prayer. But before we shared the meal. And that always seemed to open up some new warmth.
But this business of kissing has some health ramifications too. Somebody with a runny nose.
Yeah, right, you know, right.
That you don't really look forward to that. How sacred it
might be. Yes, even shaking hands.
And this is a hugger. I mean, I want you to know he's a good play actor. But no, but I think it's very important to recognize that and respect it.
Right.
Or they might see the joy you have with others. And I don't know about the whole kiss game.
Well, I think that is also a very good point, that to lure people into it by modeling how, you know, deeply significant that this can be, right?
And there are ways of helping and protecting yourself.
That's right.
But with one arm,
what
you have in those people that you are.
Yeah.
Well, I was responding to the health issue too, because I once sat through a Quaker meeting and people had heard me coughing, and then at the end of the time when we usually shake hands, someone said to me, I work with kindergartners, I don't want to get sick, I don't want to shake your hand. And actually it was really painful for me, but I understood it at the same time.
Right.
I did have cold, it was obvious.
The hands are the most contaminated part of your body.
It actually really hurt my feelings.
Badly. Well, so that's the risk.
At that point, it's just take them by the shoulder and say, peace be with you.
I didn't do that, though. At our church, especially during times when there's been those kinds of cold outbreaks and so on, we've either had prints in the bulletin, or sometimes it's even been announced that if, you know, if you have a cold or if you feel like you're susceptible to other people's, just feel free to pass the peace without, you know, without touching the hands of someone else.
Or let people come in.
Peace.
Something, I can't remember exactly what you said, but please feel a part of doing this if this is something that you feel health-wise that it's not right for you. So then that way either the receiver or the giver is not going to feel uncomfortable.
That is a good idea. I mean, that your story of being at this Quaker meeting, I mean, that's the risk of it, of having the peace you offer be refused. And I think of, I don't know if you all heard this sermon that Angel preached on Monday. We heard a wonderful sermon here by a young woman about Jesus saying to Peter in this resurrection appearance, do you love me? And giving Peter the second chance to say, yes, I do, since Peter had already denied him three times. And the risk of saying, do you love me? And some, you know, no, you know, this whole thing has been too hard, I can't love you. I mean, these, and especially where our bodies are involved, we're very vulnerable.
This is a little bit off the subject, but I've recently become involved in prison ministries where the touching is you know, not allowed. And, and I haven't participated in any of the worship services, so I don't know, maybe like other people have here, but it's something I'm going to go home and find out whether they are allowed to do any kind of a touching during the passing of the feet. I mean, if they're allowed to do that. It seems like it's, to me, in prison, that's one of the hardest things that I think has been taken away of
the
right
touch issue.
Is the inability to touch.
That's right.
It's really hard for me to be visiting with a woman and not reach out.
Oh, sure.
You know,
sure.
And it must be really hard for her not ever to receive.
Not to receive touch.
And maybe it's because I have a cold today, but there's something that's kind of sad about our concern about transmitting germs during the exchange of peace. It almost seems like we're people of little faith if we, and our bodies aren't always whole. And there's a kind of vulnerability that is involved in honoring the body, I think, in honoring another person's body.
That's right.
And what does this do for a handicapped person who always has a slobbery mouth or unpleasant to the sight and touch? Yeah.
Or people who do have chronic illnesses that, and many times those are the people who need the human touch so much. I mean, I think about that too. I come from a tradition that uses common cup in Eucharist, and how people, you know, get all worried about that. There's something that's kind of sad about that our knowledge about bacteria and viruses makes it harder for us really to do that with them.
No, I think that's a really good point. I worked at a church that used a common cup in the 80s when everyone started fearing that maybe you could get AIDS from using the common, you know, just ridiculous things, but, you know, real fears that people had and the real sadness of that. Because that is the sacred, I mean, that is the heart of the sacredness of the body, I think, that we're
and
vulnerable
to each other. And the sacredness of relationship, I think. Is seeing what the other person's need is rather than seeing what my need is to express the affection.
Well, and to not strive to push the conversation to a higher level. I mean, you know, it's sort of a first world issue. My dad, he's been dead for 5 years, but was very adamant and was very rigid about some of the anxiety about those things, because he had come from a time in Norway when everyone had gotten consumption and they had to move so far away from that kind of communal practice, but then, you know, moved into a kind of a rigidity that then never was able to ask those other questions about what are we really doing and how do we, you know, move in the direction of the needs like Louis. I think to try to continue to refine our questions
Right, that is very hard work. That's very hard work, and that's a really good point. Yeah, I mean, I think that is one of, what you just said, is one of the really important lessons of bodily contact during worship, which is that you touch one another not for your own gratification, but you touch one another, you know, to give someone else pleasure or to show a sign of forgiveness and reconciliation, and acknowledging that person as bearing the gifts of God, same as you. I think that's really not good. I have a wonderful poem here about touching. It's on the last page. This is, again, if you've been with me during the week, this is, again, a poem by Mark Doty, the poet Mark Doty, who wrote a book called Advances, about which a lot of the poems are about the death of his partner Wally Roberts from AIDS, and this is a poem about Wally. And what I'd like you to listen for in this poem is, this comes toward the end, is what is being said about touch and the kind of attention that gentle touch requires. It's called New Dog. This is the sixth part of a longer poem called Advances. Jimmy and Tony can't keep Dino, their Cocker Spaniel. Tony's too sick. The daily walk's more pressure than pleasure, one more obligation that can't be met. And though we already have a dog, Wally wants to adopt, wants something small and golden to sleep next to him and lick his face. He's paralyzed now from the waist down, whatever's ruining him moving upward, and we don't know how much longer he'll be able to pet a dog. How many men want another attachment just as they're leaving the world? Wally sits up nights and says, I'd like some lizards, a talking bird, some fish, a little rat. So after I drive to Jimmy and Tony's in the village and they meet me at the door and say, we can't go through with it. We can't give up our dog. I drive to the shelter just to look. And there is Bo, bounding and practically boundless, one brass concatenation of tongue and tail, unmediated energy, too big, wild, perfect. He not only licks Wally's face, but bathes every irreplaceable inch of his head. And though Wally can no longer feed himself, he can lift his hand and bring it to rest on the rough gilt flanks when they are, for a moment, still. I have never seen a touch so deliberate. It isn't about grasping. The hand itself seems almost blurred now, softened, so tentative only because so much will must be summoned, such attention brought to the work, which is all he is now, this gesture toward the restless splendor, the unruly, the golden, the animal, the new. When I read this poem recently, I really thought that last stanza about Wally touching the dog is so instructive about touching in general, but maybe touching in worship most of all. The kind of deliberate touch that bringing our bodies into our worship of God and our acknowledgement of the presence of God in one another requires. A touch that isn't grasping, that's not seeking its own gratification, but a touch that takes all of our attention. And I think back on Louise's point about bodily vulnerabilities, that it's probably most in touching wounded and vulnerable bodies that is so.
I think another thing in worship is that I sometimes think of it in, as I sit, you know, with my husband and our shoulders are touching.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And I think of us, especially somebody newly widowed or, you know, that's there a long time, used to being alone, and how difficult that must be to come to worship and not have that touch or that shoulder.
Right.
But there is a unison in standing together, even.
Right, you know, right, absolutely.
Things at the same time. I think there's a non-touching touching.
That's really well put.
Is happening in a worship service. Right. That is one of the things I like about liturgy. It can get dull, but when you're feeling it together and you're worshiping together and not just roting, it can be a unity without touching.
That's right. That's
a touch without touching.
Your image of your sitting next to your husband with your shoulders touching reminds me, I used to be a pastor at an associate pastor at a university chapel, and when we would recess at the end, the pastor and I always noticed, we had a lot of young students there, you know, and they were always very close, you know. My colleague used to say, have you ever noticed what an erotic place church is? People love to sit close. I think that's true, and it's something about the intimacy of it. And this is a big, huge chapel filled with only a few people, you know, built in the days when you could expect 2,000 on a Sunday morning, in the days when only 100 would come.
One thing that's bothered me a little bit lately, though, is not a lot of the mega churches and the raising hands, and we did it at Global Mission, and I, and even the Bible talks about raising hands, praise God. But it seems so wrong to me because God isn't up there. He's in each one of us. And I just think, where do they think he is? You know, we're trying to reach him and they just, you know, sometimes tip on tiptoes. It's just, I just, That's just not Lutheran. Christian.
Well, you know, I think in our culture, the raising up of hands in worship has become associated with one particular kind of Christianity. Yeah. It's become associated with a very evangelical, more theologically conservative Christianity.
And I don't necessarily feel it has to be, it isn't that I don't, I mean, I don't raise my hands too often probably in a group, you know, but I just think we ought to think of the theology of what we're doing in our
Whether raising your hand and pointing your finger.
Well, that wonderful psalm that we sing almost every night here at Vespers, you know, the let my prayer rise up like incense before you, the lifting up of my hands, like the evening sacrifice. Although we don't do that. We don't lift up our hands, but we do sing about
it. I've been tempted to do it
I think there are lots of ways to think of lifting up hands. That's very interesting, the way you describe it, is, you know, saying that God is only up there. But lifting up one's hands is also, I think, a sign of real vulnerability, because you've left yourself exposed, you know. You're undefended when you've got your hands up. So that might be another way to look at it. At Valparaiso University, in the chapel, there's a wonderful statue of, it's a very modern, sort of abstract Christ the King at the front. And he's got his hands lifted up. And he looks very, it's a very victorious looking Christ. But it also, as I sat in that chapel, realized it was also a very vulnerable Christ, because so undefended, you know.
It's the sign of giving up.
Right, with your hands up.
To God.
Then get you right here, right. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Wow, I haven't thought of it.
Yeah, John.
This may be a little different than where you want to go, but I'm kind of curious. Do you think that there is a more than a metaphor? Do you think that our ability to touch or be touched in worship functions as a reflection of our ability to be open to touching one another's lives?
That's a good question. I guess I know people who find it very difficult to touch for various reasons, who are perfectly capable of touching one another's, other people's lives. Mm-hmm. So I'm hesitant to draw too tight a connection. Mm-hmm. But it's a good question.
It can get to be a new law. I mean, we judge people by danger, I think. One of the most dedicated, loving, concerned people in the congregation we were at just was there. She was a single woman, but she just did not enjoy a hug or a love or anything. But she was with those little ones and doing everything for them. She was reaching out to every age, no matter what.
Right.
But she was not able to enjoy a touch.
Right. And there, you know, there are lots of reasons that people might find it difficult to be touched.
So knowing what their needs are is more important.
But I do think it is important. I do think it is important to be conscious about the metaphor, at least. Mm-hmm. That what we're doing, that it's not just the howdy doody hour, as you so eloquently put it. But, you know, when we touch one another in worship, it is that we are entering into a long tradition that our ancestors in the faith also participated in for very theological reasons, and that we're touching one another out of a desire to touch one another's lives, out of a desire to be reconciled to one another.
You're not talking about Norwegian ancestors.
I've heard so many good Norwegian jokes there, I can't tell you. But I think that consciousness about the metaphor, at least, you know, is important.
I think that's
a good question. I had something right on the edge of my mind. Oh, a great passage in Mark that you were talking about, the woman who worked with the children, made me think of it. I didn't type this up because Uli just shared this with me in Narnia, but I guess I've never noticed how much touching there is in this passage where Jesus blesses the children. But blessing is, of course, another ritual way that we touch one another in worship. In that Mark 10, people were bringing little children to Jesus in order that he might touch them. And the disciples spoke sternly to them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not stop them, for it is to such as these that the kingdom of God belongs. Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. There's lots of good touching in that story. Do you have many, do you have blessings? Are there ways in your churches where you're blessed with laying on of hands?
Probably more popular in the Catholic Church. They're blessing several
throats.
Different things, you know, the pets and,
right,
and events. And
We have periodic healing services.
Oh, do you?
That involve touch and anointing with oil.
Centralism in the emphasis.
Confirmation.
Right, confirmation. Mm-hmm. Ordination.
There's an emphasis by a guy whose name escapes me, who's done the confirmation stuff. Rich Melheim, who has developed a real focus on at marking points in the life of the child and the family, that the family and the children would be brought forward and there would be blessing rituals at the time when the Bible is, when they go through different stages in school. And his goal is to get that to happen more and more.
Right. I know here during the Eucharist, if you bring up your child and your child has received communion, they bless the child by laying on the hands, which is really nice.
I was just going to raise the question too of laying on of hands.
Yeah.
The passages in the Bible where for healing's sake, I know that there are healing services where oil is put on the forehead.
Right.
But it seems to me that laying on of hands is something much more, very physical. And
right.
I don't know if people have any dealings with that in their church. I've never experienced that.
You stay in the church.
That happens after confession, so that there's a priest's stole at the end of confession is put over your head, and the priest puts his hand on your head and gives the prayer of forgiveness, and that's like a healing touch because it's considered to be healing.
When I grew up, there was a practice in our church. Of course, we didn't have communion often, but whenever there was communion, it was first the laying on of hands, to forgiveness of all your sins. It's good until everyone received that laying on of hands first, and then the elements.
That's wonderful.
In
my church, which is an American Baptist UCC church, they do a laying on of hands for confirmation. Because some children in our church have been baptized as babies and some are going to be baptized at the age of accountability. And the same children, the same age children will be doing this at the same time. And the pastor was afraid that the baptism was more, eventful than the confirmation. And so she had, all of the elders of the church lay hands on the confirmands, and that made it meaningful.
I had what for me was a powerful experience in a Catholic church, and it was just one word. You know how we do this in our church? We say, "The Lord be with you," and then we respond to the pastor, "And also with you." He said, "Thank you."
Oh, that's good.
And all of a sudden you were drawn much more into the fact that this was a communion between you were blessing him as well as he blessing you. And it still makes me, it still gives me goosebumps.
I had a similar experience, although the other way around. I am an assisting minister at my church, and part of our role in communion is to, as we distribute, also bless the children. And one little boy, when I put my hand on his head and blessed him and made the sign of the cross on his forehead, said to me, thank you. Mm. He was about 3 years old, and I can still see his face and remember that.
Mm. Well, I mean, you know, to continue our conversation from yesterday, I mean, these little things, these small things are what give children a sense of the blessedness of their bodies, I think. And
I guess I was thinking, too, though, in distributing communion, how some people seem to be so much more at ease with their body to bring that into worship, and the tactile things are easier for them. For some people, it's very hard for them to bring their whole being into it.
Right.
And other people are more eager to respond. So.
Right. Yeah, Jim.
As presider at Eucharist, it's my privilege to distribute bread, and one thing I always do, I don't know that I've ever remarked on it to anyone, is to make sure I touch the person's hand when I put the bread in their hand.
Well, I've known ministers who are very deliberate about that, which that's wonderful. Yeah.
That leads to the obvious other corollary is the eye contact. Mm-hmm. There are people, even pastors, bless their hearts, who don't always make eye contact when they're giving them. And I think that is so important.
Yeah, that is important. Mm-hmm.
Most do, by the way, and most associates that are helping do. Something that certainly can be reinforced because it's such a special
community.
And with us talking to visitors that come to the church, you know, welcome, you know, not just a glad to hear next, you know, but eye contact and interest in them.
The sense that they consider it a privilege to be doing so, and consider honored being having them do it.
Does anybody go to a church where you kneel during the service? Are you kneeling going on? Where you kneel during worship?
Mm-hmm. We have the option. Mm-hmm. They can go up to the altar. Anybody that would like to go up to the altar and kneel during those prayers, they can do that or stay up or sit or whatever they want to do.
That was something when I was a kid, you know, we disciples, we don't kneel in church. and I often wanted to kneel in church and be those who did have that option. Because I think our bodies are shaped ritually by, you know, the things we do with them in worship, kneeling, making the sign of the cross. It does what I think Louise was describing, bringing our whole being, our whole selves into worship.
Of course, at communion very often it's kneeling, but getting away from that.
Mm-hmm. I remember yesterday you were talking about Hinduism and sexuality, and you know, there are traditions for whom not just communal prayer but private prayer is very bodily, traditions that draw on yogic postures and praying, traditions that focus on the breath going in and out of your body. In your own private prayer, do you find yourself making particular bodily gestures or taking particular postures or engaging your bodies?
Well, I do usually stand to pray.
Right.
And but there are places to bow.
Right.
And
to lie prostrate, right? I mean,
there's a particular prayer that's used during Lent usually, that you use a prostration, but it's not, it's more like, it's exactly the way that we've seen Muslims on prostrate. It's like that. And it's done after each petition in a particular prayer.
And there's the wonderful Eastern prayer, the Jesus prayer, that Mark, if you were here a few weeks ago, Martin Wells mentioned in his sermon, where you focus on your breath going in and out with, you know, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner, or Lord Jesus Christ, Savior, or sometimes just Jesus, or, you know, just bringing to mind the name of Jesus, but focusing on your breath going in and out of the body. think is a way to bring the body into prayer that can be very, very powerful.
The Mideast religions get involved with the body.
I
don't probably use my body as often as I would like to in prayer, but those times when I have, it's been very powerful. And not just the ritual kind of, I mean, I make the sign of the cross, which is a physical thing, but I think also just thinking about what posture expresses what I wish to say in my prayer at this time, something as simple as that, or to dance a song. Or the other side of that, I guess, is to pay attention to my body as a way of listening. And what is my body telling me about what needs, what might need attention, or what I need to express in another way.
I know a theologian that says it's not very important what the position of your body, but your mind and spirit. The location of your mind and spirit.
Yeah, Joe?
For about 7 years, every Thursday night except Thanksgiving, I've been praying with a group of 8 to 20 people. It's a Taizé format for the prayer. And two things are especially connected with, well, a lot of things are especially connected with our bodies. For one, many of us are sitting on the floor in a very dark womb-like room, and some of us on chairs. But then the silence in the middle of the service for us has grown from the Taizé sanctioned 7 minutes to 20 minutes because we just are hungry for the silence. And some of us lie down, some of us kneel, some of us lie on our stomach, some lie on our back, some sit in the chairs, some sit Zen style on cushions. It's very interesting to see people's choices of what will help them pray for the 20-minute silence. And then the other part of touch that's notable in that service is when we pray around the cross. We have a large iconic cross. And so we come forward and touch the cross and put our foreheads on it as a sign of bringing ourselves and our world to the one who risen, walks with us, but carries our burden. And so, real sensuous service. When we began doing Taizé, I was thinking, trying to describe what was different about it, what was so special, and I came up with this analogy. The Sunday morning Eucharist is like a great narrative. It's more like a novel. It covers so much history of salvation. And the Taizé service is like a sonnet.
That's nice,
And the attention is very focused and it's just deep. In what it does.
And there's a form that you give yourself to in that, like a fun. Oh, that's really wonderful. Kristen, hi.
In response to that, the Taizé service here at Colden has become something that the people who live here depend upon. And one reason people depend upon it is because normally you never know what to expect from Vespers, and that's really fun and exciting. But the Taizé service has become a haven because you just bring yourself and nobody's questioning you, asking you to think about something different. You're just bringing bodily yourself and your story in prayer to God. Bodily.
Is that a service for staff?
It's, we do it now here too, every once a week.
Tuesday. It's a service where we bring the cross down and put it, take it down from, were you here on Tuesday? We take it, that big beautiful cross in the village center is laid down on the floor, on a little thing, cart. and people come and pray around it and light candles and other members of the congregation come and lay hands on them and pray a healing prayer with them. It's a wonderful service.
I think kind of along some of those lines too, that there are other ways that our bodies are brought into our worship by what we see, by what we smell, of his incense.
That's right. That's right.
By how we sing.
That's right. That's right.
That there is a way of not seeing that just as a mental activity.
That's right. That right, exhaling one's breath in praise is a bodily act of worship, for sure.
The music, whatever form that takes.
The music here has been so wonderful while I've been here. Many nights I've wanted to dance.
we've enjoyed, we just retired from working in churches, and we've enjoyed in this congregation. we have a black musician who is have a Missouri Lutheran background, and she's able to create the series of songs of pre-worship that she has done with her keyboard or whatever she chooses at that time. And it's a series of songs that just mold you into an atmosphere of worship, knowing why we're here, thanking God for the forgiveness he's given us, and bringing you into a spirit of thanksgiving and praise. And you just can't be.
It's I don't know how people can escape it.
It's so wonderful, because so often you come here, you go to church, and and you have the three or six kids, whatever it is, on either side, and you're just, and by the time you get to the sermon, maybe you're, you know, maybe you're, I don't know, if you, a lot of that escapes sometimes, and I think we've got, this has been a really meaningful thing for me. Just individually. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That's wonderful.
But and my other experience of the high church, beautiful ritual, the liturgical dance, you know, some of the worship services we've gone to at the church at large. And there are times when I found it distracting.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's an art form rather than my expression.
Mm-hmm.
And I can't. Sometimes I've been able to get into it and feel with that dancer,
right,
but other times it's been something that they are doing.
Right.
And I think we have to be very careful with our motions and even clapping.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I love to clap with the music and know the music well enough to do it during worship. But I don't have very good rhythm, and I sometimes find myself on the offbeat where everybody else is.
Right.
And I find myself thinking about that. What am I doing here? You know, I'm worshiping. I'm not just dancing and enjoying and being elated. I'm not experiencing emotion only. I'm worshiping God Almighty.
Right.
And I think we have to balance within ourselves what we are doing. And not let it be a distraction, no matter how much we want to identify with it.
Well, right. I mean, quite the opposite, in fact. I mean, I think any bodily posture or activity in worship ought to be geared toward honing our ability to attend to God and to one another. And you know, if something distracts, it's good to ask why that is. Is it because you're having to rely on somebody else to express for you? I mean, we do that in worship. We let other people preach. We don't all get up and preach. We don't all. I mean, I think, right, this should not be distraction, and it should not be pure performance, but, you know, what is it that makes an act of worship an act of worship? And part of that is, I think, you know, the generosity of it, that it's okay that you're not clapping on the beat, you know, but that's not
the dissonance of sin.
You're generous.
When you have a house full of people, where what is worship to one is a distraction to another.
Right.
Mm-hmm. It's almost like making, like, some of us make a joyful noise under the Lord when we sing, you know.
Yeah, I'm one. Very noisy noise.
Yeah.
Yes.
There's another service that has a lot of contact, kissing, and so on that we do the first Sunday of Great Lent, and it may not be maybe the Sunday before, I can't remember, but it's a Vespers of forgiveness, and it happens usually in our church right after the liturgy is over, because people live so far away they can't all come back for a Vesper service. And first there's a prayer service, and then everybody in the parish forms a large circle around the inside of the church. And the priest stands in the front, and sometimes he'll bring the parish council members up with him. Mm-hmm. And he begins the service by turning to the person on his, on his right, and he says, "Forgive me." And sometimes the priest will, there's another thing that, you do to show respect, and that's to touch the floor before you, that's to show humility, I guess. And then he will kiss the person that he says, "Forgive me," kiss, you know. Right. And the person says, "May God forgive us both." And then the priest goes to the next person, and the next person, and as he's going to the next person, the first people behind him follow along, mm-hmm. until everyone in the parish has asked forgiveness of everybody else, wow. and mm-hmm. been forgiven. Mm-hmm. And there are people who don't come to church that Sunday.
Yeah, right.
You know? Yeah. But it's very powerful. In fact, the first time I experienced it, it was almost more than I could handle.
Right,
but
right.
It really clears the air.
Right.
And we also did it one time after one of the Greek churches put on a big festival once a year. And that can get very tense, too. I was working together, and lots of things happened that caused discord among the people. And so we would have that same service after the festival was all over. And it would not be not only to forgive me, but thank you to the people who worked.
Mm-hmm. So. We had a Greek fest in our community shortly before we left, which included 14 belly dancers.
There's the body.
There's the body.
One of the rituals we've not talked about, but that Louise did a session on this week, is foot washing, which your description of the forgiveness ritual made me think of. And how, when you said some people don't come to church that night, I mean that, you know, even for the disciples was a very shocking act.
And I can't remember which tradition it is, but I think it's one of the disciples' traditions where everyone washes up. I mean, everyone washes feet.
Yeah, that
Seventh-day Adventists.
Yeah, Free Will Baptists. Lots of, when I was growing, I grew up in a town with lots of Free Will Baptist churches, and they had communion quarterly, and that always included a foot washing service. Mm-hmm. For some churches, it's a sacrament.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And it is for Free Will Baptists. They wash feet.
You're not supposed to wear pantyhose that day.
But yeah, people do. People do.
It's strange. It's really that they told us about this.
You often wash pantyhose in case to be. Yeah.
Yeah. Do you in your church?
Mm-hmm.
Do a washing of feet.
Foot washing ceremony.
Do you?
During
Ash Wednesday. I have had time.
It's a very...
I keep my shoes on.
Well, yeah, we talked about this last week on foot washing, but that's the time when your feet are the cleanest, right, before you go to that service.
Yeah.
I have a friend whose father got in trouble as a kid because he put soot in everybody's shoes before they went out to the foot washing service. But that, you know, that points, I think, to the gift of the practice, which is that it exposes our vulnerabilities to each other and puts us in each other's care in a very tangible, intimate way. When I had a Free Will Baptist boyfriend as a teenager, and so I went to a lot of these foot washing services, and they always separated the men from the women. And the women would go in one room, and would go in another room, and you would be given a towel, a really long towel that was long enough to tie around your waist, so you could gird yourself with the towel very scripturally. And the older women would lead the younger women in singing Amazing Grace, which we would sing throughout the whole service. And you would kneel down in front of somebody and wash their feet. They put their feet in a basin of water, often encased in pantyhose, I must admit. And you would wash their feet, which was okay, but it was the drying of the feet that was so intimate, you know, because you would have to pick up this foot in your hands and prop it on your knee and rub it with this towel. I mean, that was the intimate moment to me, the drying off, you know, of these feet. But that's another, you know, that's another very prominent practice in the Bible that we have made very metaphorical. That, you know, it's the interpretation of the act, it's the lesson of the act that we embrace, but not the act itself so much.
It may have had more meaning than, you know, running around in the desert barefooted.
Dirtier feet, right?
Yeah.
Right.
Right. And if somebody's going to wash your feet, that was great.
That was very serious business. Yeah, I mean, you know, Peter said, "You're not going to wash my feet, Lord." What a thought.
In some churches I've heard they have, I wondered if that was what I saw here in the worship space, a bowl for washing at the beginning of the service. Mm-hmm. And I don't know I've just heard of this in one church really, but like that they have a symbolic for washing of the hands and people will stand there and help each other wash their hands.
Oh, interesting.
Maybe that's just for giving like the cross.
Yeah.
For baptism.
Right.
Yeah. And it's right. Maybe it's also associated with that baptismal renewal.
Yeah. Renewal walking with.
Yeah, actually this wasn't associated with baptismal renewal for this church, but it was just a washing.
That's interesting.
Ritual washing.
I mean, priests do that, have a ritual sort of washing up in Catholic churches with more.
Right.
The most bodily service that and my favorite service is the Easter Vigil.
Oh yeah.
And I don't know if people are familiar with that, but it involves kindling a new flame,
right,
and starting the service in darkness,
right,
and there's movement, there's procession,
right,
as we do it at Valparaiso. There's lots of incense, which
right,
sometimes makes me sneeze.
Oh, you know your body's there.
But there's a lot of movement, and then there's the opportunity to touch the baptismal water. And I realize that most of the time in the early church, you sit and stand,
right,
you know, and there's not the
right,
that kind of movement.
That's right. That's right. When we would do the Easter Vigil in a church I used to work in, we would march from one church to another and light the new flame and bang on the door of the church. it's very, very wonderful. Talk about a novel, the Easter Vigil.
That's a series of novels, perhaps.
Right.
Your background is Baptist?
No, I'm Disciples of Christ.
So have you done a lot of study of the practice of other denominations?
Just in my own, I've worked in an interdenominational setting, and I've gone to I direct a ministry program where I have to go to a lot of different churches to supervise my students, so ask me anything. I've seen it all.
I think we get back to this appreciating each other,
mm-hmm,
and what they are experiencing,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Rather than centering. We need to center on ourselves and our relationship to God too, but I think we can appreciate whatever type of worship service we are in if we can think on these things as unified, or as, if they're distracting to us, then concentrate on the unifying things that are there instead of letting the other see them as.
That's right.
Form of shalom again.
Yeah.
That's right, a form of shalom again, yes, that's right.
Allowing others to be different.
That's right. And the body, you know, is one of those great unifying things that, you know, as we looked at yesterday, where Jerome says what can be suffered by one body can be suffered by all bodies, that our bodies are what unite us in many ways. I think this idea you had of all standing together as being a united bodily act of worship. I mean, pay attention as you worship tonight and, you know, back in your homes to all the ways the body is brought in.
Also, just in as I've experienced in worship, we've had some blind people in our church,
mm-hmm,
sitting often in front of the church, and I've often thought they can't read those words.
Right.
And the distinctness with
right,
which we express
right,
the hymn of the day
right,
is a witness and a testimony and
mm-hmm,
Sharing.
Mm-hmm.
It isn't
right,
just our own expression to God, but it is also sharing with each other. And how we feel about what we are singing is not only an expression to God, but it's a witness to
that's
each
right,
other.
That's
I
right,
think so often we fall into, oh, I don't want to be heard, you know, they'll hear my voice, you know, and we get embarrassed and self-conscious instead of
right,
using our worship as a way of
right,
sharing our faith
right,
with each
that's
other
right,
in the
world. That's right.
One more thing I'll mention in the Catholic Church, and in more than one Catholic Church I've gone to, when the Lord's Prayer is sung, as going to be said, they automatically just reach out and hold hands with each other, even sometimes across the aisle. And I was just stopping to think about it, the words we say are plural.
Right.
So maybe we should be thinking more of a communal offering of that prayer. I just find that, at first I thought, it's very, very meaningful when this happens. Thank you.
Yeah, thank you. Well, I've really enjoyed thinking about the body with you all this week. So I thank you for coming to these sessions. And I hope you have a wonderful rest of your visit here at Holden. God's peace. Thank you.